Well, here in chapter 6, we see Gideon going from complete obscurity, really, to becoming the judge and the national leader of Israel in his day. We begin, don't we, in verse 1, very common, isn't it, that the children of Israel are reverting back to evil in the sight of the Lord. And in the 250 years of history that we've already seen within the book of Judges, they just keep doing this. This is the third time, isn't it, that they have turned back to evil. They have been chastened and oppressed by the nations that are around them, crying out to the Lord again and him raising up another judge. We had Othniel, the first one, Ehud, the second, Deborah, and now we have Gideon. This time they are being oppressed by the Midianites. It's not the Mesopotamians or the Moabites or the Philistines or the Canaanites. This time it's the Midianites that God has raised up to oppress them this time. And we have the details of the oppression, don't we, in verses 4 and in verse 6. They keep coming up, destroying all the produce and leaving none of their animals left. And they keep having to run up into the caves, don't they, and the dens, and hiding away from these Midianites. And we're told in verse 6 that they really were impoverished because of the Midianites. And so, as usual, in their desperation and in their need, they cry out to the Lord. And from verse 7 onwards, we have the Lord's answer. Up until this point, it's been a judge that has come, but we have an unnamed prophet first and foremost. And then the angel of the Lord visits Gideon and gives him the message that the Lord is with him. And Gideon, well, he's not so sure about all of this. And he keeps asking, are you really? Is the Lord really with me? Well, let me offer an offering and see if the Lord will accept it or not. And even after he has a lot of reassurances of the truthfulness of the Lord's word to him, even after that, he is just asking the Lord on a number of occasions concerning the fleece. Well, he does build an altar to the Lord, and he does smash down in the midst of all of this the false idols that there were in Israel at the time. And we have the city in an uproar and everything, and his father Joash's very wise answer. And the Midianites, they return back. And they think that, well, nothing's changed, nothing's different. Our God will help us overcome the Israelites. But there's a huge change, isn't there? The Spirit of the Lord had come down upon Gideon, and he blows the trumpet, and the people gather to him. And, we'll see next week the victory that the Lord gives Gideon and the nation of Israel in chapter 7. Well, what's going on in this chapter, and a few lessons that we can pull out for ourselves this evening? The first one I want to entitle A Message That Convicts. First and foremost, before God sends a judge this time, there is an unnamed prophet. They are crying out, aren't they, for a judge. They want a deliverer. They want a savior and another military leader. It's almost like a car breaking down on the side of the road and we call the mechanic and a clown turns up. Now, imagine the situation. Your car's broken down. It's the middle of the night, maybe. You're on the side of the A14, and you call the RAC, and along comes a clown. That's not what you asked for. That's not what they think they need. Or you call for a doctor when you are sick, and you're so sick that you can't make it down to the hospital or anything like that, and you call out the doctor, and, well, a chef comes to cook you a French meal or something like that. Just doesn't work, does it? Or you need a solicitor for whatever reason, and you call the solicitor, and a double-glazed salesman turns up instead. They're crying out for a judge. They want a deliverer. They want a savior. They want a military leader. But God sends them not what they ask for, but what they need. And typically, the prophet turns up with a very prophetic and typical message. He reminds them of God's past dealings with them and God's grace and goodness and generosity to them in delivering them out of the hands of the Egyptians and bringing them up out of the house of bondage into the promised land. He reminds them in verse 10, this unnamed prophet, the Lord had said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then typically, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now, if we know the messages of the judges and the prophets, it begins like this, doesn't it? Remember how good God has been to you, and remember what God has demanded and commanded of you in light of his goodness and his grace to you, but this is what you have done, and what is always the next step? Therefore, the judgment of God is coming. Well, before we get into that, and we'll see a little bit about the grace that saves in a moment. Before they can receive the grace that saves, they need a message that convicts. They need to know why they are being oppressed and the reasons for their helplessness. Why? Well, we're told in verse 1 that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and in verse 10, you have not obeyed my voice. And in verse 1, we're told that it is the Lord who had delivered them into the hands of the Midianites. And they needed to hear that and know that and feel that and respond to that before God could send them a judge. It's not relief, quick relief, or an instant escape and safety and peace that they really needed. They needed some insight and understanding as to why they were in the situation they were in. They needed to be reminded of the holiness of God. And we need that as well. You see, so very often we can just skip all of that bit about sin, can't we? We can skip all of that bit about the holiness of God, and we can just say, God, give me a great career, send me a wife, send me children, send me everything I need, send me health, send me a long life, and make sure I get to heaven at the end of it all. But that's not the way God works. You see, because God is infinitely, absolutely, and completely holy, he must send us a message that convicts and challenges us before we can really receive the grace that saves us. We need to be brought to repentance, not just crying out to God for help and prosperity. And that's what they did. That's human nature, that's what I have done many times, and that is what we often do. God, help me, God, prosper me. But we want to skip the whole part of the challenges and the messages that convict, correct, and rebuke us. We're willing to take some instruction, we're willing to take some wisdom and advice, we're willing to take all the manner of things and good things from God that don't challenge, correct, or convict us. But once again, we are reminded here, before we can really receive and enjoy the grace that saves, we must receive the message that corrects us. So, well, let's just, before we get to the end and make all the applications, let's just stop for a few moments. Do you want God's blessing upon your life? I don't think there's anybody here this evening who say, no, not at all. I want God to curse me eternally. Of course we would all want the blessing of our Creator, the one who can create and make all things. Of course we would want him to be our friend, for him to bless us, for him to give to us, for him to be kind to us. It's unimaginable what this God who created the universe could do for us if he would really pour out his blessing and favor and grace and kindness and generosity. Of course, as human beings, we would want those things. But we must remember, unlike Israel, that completely forgot, that God is a holy God. And the best thing that God has on offer is himself. And therefore, if we are to receive himself and all of the other things that God can give apart from himself, we must be humbled and we must be in a right state and condition to meet with him, to enjoy him and receive from him. So before we get to the grace that saves them, we are reminded here that we need a message that convicts us. And Jesus, well, what was his message? Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Before you can enter into the kingdom and enjoy the kingdom, there needs to be repentance. And that is the gospel. Jesus didn't go around preaching with some kind of decision cards, just tick the right box and you will have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and go to heaven. He was somebody that constantly confronted us, like John the Baptist, with our need to repent and turn to the Saviour in obedience. Well, there's a message that convicts them, certainly. They had cried out for a judge, for a deliverer, for a savior, for prosperity and peace and all of these things and God's help, but they needed a message that convicted them first and foremost. Well, there is the grace that saves then. As we go on, we read the sermons of the prophets, particularly Jeremiah. A normal prophetic sermon will begin with an introduction like it does, that the Lord has sent a prophet to the children of Israel, and he says to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." There's his introduction. "Thus says the Lord, I've come to you from God himself. Here's my introduction. Listen up. I'm not going to tickle you with a bit of politics or this, that, or anything else. Thus says the Lord God of Israel." They rehearse God's grace, as we have been reminded that they were delivered from oppression and the like. They are reminded of God's commandments that, well, they needed to obey the Lord. There is the accusation of sin, "But you have not obeyed my voice." And then step five always is, "Therefore, here comes the judgment of God." But that is not the case here. And it reminds us of the astounding and the amazing grace of God. There is no "therefore" in verse 11. As soon as the prophet goes to a typically prophetic message, step 1, 2, 3, 4, you go, right, step 5, "therefore there is judgment." And in verse 11, we don't get it. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was at Ophrah." That's grace, isn't it? There's no "therefore you are going to be judged and punished and receive the fruit of your labors. What you have sown, now you shall reap." We don't see the perfect justice and judgment of God which they deserved. But we see God's mighty mercy and grace. It was Psalm 103, isn't it? "As the heavens are high above the earth, so too is his mercy towards those that fear him." He is a God who is slow to anger. And unlike anywhere else, you can read all the books in the world, all the philosophies, all the religions, all the ideas, everything else in the world, you will never find this wonderful and this glorious thing of grace. It cannot be invented by mankind, because it comes nowhere but by a revelation from God. It is an unimaginably revealed thing from the God of grace towards those who are guilty. There is no system, no religion like it. It is utterly unique to the Bible that although God is just and our justice begs and cries out for judgment, there is a "but God," isn't there? Remember that in Ephesians chapter 2? We were dead in our transgressions and in our sins, weren't we? And we were helpless and we were the children of wrath and utterly hopeless. But God, who is rich in mercy. And so the grace that saves us, it's not the judgment that comes and condemns and punishes them. The grace that saves them comes to them. And the angel of the Lord, who we shall see very clearly, is the eternally begotten Son of God, who came like to Joshua, who is the Lord. If you notice in verse 14, "Then the Lord turned to him." Well, the context is about the angel of the Lord, isn't it? And then in verse 16, "Surely I will be with you." The angel of the Lord is speaking to him as if he is God himself. And so no wonder when Gideon realizes who it is who has met with him, he falls down in fear, doesn't he? Well, we have the message that convicts. We have the grace that saves. And now the angel of the Lord has come with a promise that equips us. There's a message, yep, that convicts. There's the grace that saves. But there is this wonderful promise repeated a number of times that just really equips us. He comes to Gideon, the angel of the Lord, and what does he say to Gideon? He says, "You mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you." Well, he tells him in verse 14, "In this might that is yours." Well, he's in the winepress, isn't he, to avoid detection, threshing out the wheat so he's not detected by the Midianites. Because obviously, if you're on the top of a hill, which is nice and windy, where you're threshing out the wheat to remove the chaff, the Midianites can see you from miles away. Right, there's somebody who's got a whole load of grain. Let's go and get it. Well, to avoid detection, he's hiding away in the winepress, isn't he? And the angel of the Lord comes to him in a slightly less than heroic situation and tells him, "O mighty man of valor, the Lord is with you." Gideon has a problem with that and again asks, well, if the Lord really is with me or with us, why are the circumstances and situations like they are? But this is God's trump card, isn't it? There's nothing more encouraging. There is nothing better that God can say to us in our weakness, in our frailty, and with all of the problems and the issues of life. The Lord is with you. You could do almost anything, couldn't you, if you really knew and believed that the Lord was with you. You can well escape a whole load of rambling and this, that, and the other and everything else. If the Lord comes to us and he meets with us in his grace and his mercy and he tells us, I am with you. He has nothing better to offer. There is nothing more that he can offer. So this promise, once it is really believed and taken on board by Gideon, it equips him and enables him, although he seems a very timid man. The Lord comes to him. You mighty man of valor, I am with you. What encouragement and grace. Well, Gideon needs to be sure of this message, that it really is from God. And so he thinks, well, if I offer a sacrifice and an offering, I know that if that sacrifice and offering is received and accepted, this really is a message from God. He knows a little bit about previous things revealed, doesn't he? And so the angel of the Lord says, off you go, then I'll wait here while you go and prepare everything. He goes away and he prepares everything. And well, what happens in verse 21? Well, the fire rose out of the rock and consumes the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departs from his sight. Gideon then perceives and realizes that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon says, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Well, he knows what happens in the book of Exodus. God says, no one, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And he realizes that he has sinned, a theophany, if you like. He has sinned the Lord, he has sinned the angel of the Lord face to face. And he knows, well, God told Moses, no man can see my face and live. So he feels as if death is breathing down his neck very closely, and he is terrified of the situation. The assurance that the Lord is with him doesn't settle him or fortify him at beginning. It terrifies and alarms him, and he has a very real sense of the awesomeness of God. The promise was assuring and overwhelming at the end, by the time he really did realize that he wasn't going to die and that the Lord really was with him. And it equips him, doesn't it? And that's what we really need to grasp, isn't it? Like God came to Moses, to Joshua, to Gideon, through Isaiah. He speaks to us, doesn't he, in the words of the Lord Jesus, his eternal Son himself. I will be with you even unto the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we need to cross that. Maybe we need to be reminded of that this evening. And that strengthens us. That equips us to overcome all kinds of enemies and difficulties and trials that the Lord sends into our lives. Maybe, just this evening, one or two of us will forget everything else and will go away. This evening, we will get before the Lord and we will say, yes, Lord, you are with me. You will be with me this week. When I go to study, when I go to work, when I go amongst my friends and my families in the difficulties and the trials, when I try to pay the bills and balance this, that, or whatever it is, in all of my difficulties and my trials, you have said that you are with me. It's a promise that equips us for any and every situation in life, doesn't it? Well, we move on then. There's a message that convicts them. There's the grace that comes to save them. There's the promise that equips them. But now there's a demand that's put upon Gideon as we move forwards. There's a demand that commits us. He tells him, doesn't he? Take your father's bull in verse 25, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him.
But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And then the men of the city wake up and they're crying out, who has done this? And they find out that it's Gideon, and they go to Gideon's father, bring out the man that we might put him to death. And the father answers very wisely, if he really is God, you don't really need to defend him. In actual fact, the one who really wants to go to the defense of the living God and fight for him, surely he should be the one who is disrespecting God in such a degree that he should be the one that is put to death by mourning. But what the Lord is asking of Gideon is a demand that commits us, isn't it? And the Lord does that as well. It's the same God of Gideon that there is of us here today, this evening. And God commands us to do certain things that push us to a commitment. He doesn't want us wavering between two gods, two opinions, does he? We can't serve two gods, as we read from Matthew chapter 6. We can't have two altars. Two gods cannot coexist. You cannot have one God coexisting with the Lord, the living God. And so there needs to be cleansing before there can be healing, and repentance before there is faith. The idols must go before we really follow Jesus Christ. If the Lord is to be their Saviour and their deliverer, their king and their master, well, obviously the other gods and the idols must go. Elijah, he cries out, doesn't he, in 1 Kings, Elijah came to the people and he says to them, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. As Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or God and anything else. And what he is saying to Gideon is, I'm demanding this of you that will drive you to commitment. And the Lord asks the same from us this evening as well. Burn your bridges, in a sense, God would tell us. Burn all of those bridges so that you cannot go back. You need to stand alone, possibly against all the religious, social, cultural expectations of your day. I'm going to ask you to do something, and you're never going to be able to turn back. He does this to us, doesn't he, again and again. When we come to him, first and foremost, he says, I want you to be publicly baptized by immersion. Burn some bridges, he says. Come out publicly, nail your colours to the mast, so to speak, and declare openly and publicly that you are one of my followers and servants. But he does that again and again, doesn't he, in our lives. He gives us opportunities to be members of churches, to serve the Lord in various different ways. Come out, he says, I demand this of you. I give you this opportunity. Come out, commit yourself to me. And well, this is my demand of you. He always does this. God will never just leave us alone just to wallow in some shallow, superficial Christianity where we just confess that Christ is Lord and leave it at that. He's always leading us forwards, isn't he? Even the most unlikeliest, the most timid amongst us, whether it's Gideon or Timothy or others. God is saying, I will be with you, I will strengthen you, I will equip you, I will enable you. But come on, I could take you immediately and instantaneously to heaven. You can worship me there, you can learn about me there far better than you ever could here on planet Earth. But I leave you here to serve me. And so I demand that you would do this, that, and the other, depending on who we are and what stage we are at, that is just calling us to a commitment. Well, he asked Gideon to go and smash down this altar to a false god and to use the wood to put upon a real altar to the living God and offer a sacrifice there. And well, Gideon takes this demand that commits him. He was told to destroy the idols, but he was never told to do it by day. He goes and does it by night. He's a timid, terrified man, somewhat at this point. His faith is growing, though, isn't it? He's not told to do it by day, and so he goes and does it by night. Obedience is essential, but, well, heroism at this point is optional. And so he goes and he does it by night. You try to imagine the morning scene. I tried to imagine the morning scene, and I'm sure it was very comical. And Joash's satire is just biting, isn't it, in verse 31. But Joash says to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been pulled down." It's almost like Elijah again, isn't it, on Mount Carmel. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and cried out against them, saying, if he is a god, he's either talking or he is perusing or he's on a journey or peradventure he's sleeping and must be awakened. Or it's like John Knox at one point was a slave on one of the galleys, and there was this painted image of the Virgin Mary that was brought out on top of the ship, and everybody had to bow down and worship it. You know what John Knox did? He ran and he grabbed the idol, threw it into the sea, and he said, "Let Our Lady now save herself. She is light enough. Let her learn to swim." Well, this is the demand that committed him. He wasn't told to do it by day in front of everybody else, but he was told to go and do something for the Lord, which, well, he would not be able to turn back from. And now the nation, if you like, is put in a position. Are they going to continue to prop up this false god who can't defend himself, or are they going to worship the living God? Gideon had gone so far now that he could not go back. He receives a new name from his father, and his faith is being tested, strengthened, built up, matured, and developing, isn't it? And then once again we're told, well, the Midianites come, all the Midianites in verse 33, and the Amalekites, the people of the east, they gather together, they crossed over and they camped in the valley of Jezreel. Well, here it goes again, same old thing, it's been happening for 7 years, but you have but in verse 34, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and he blew the trumpet and the people gather to him. Well, he's still not quite ready, is he? We see him at the beginning and he's threshing out wheat in the winepress, isn't he? And when the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Is he really? Oh, well, I would have thought that if he really was with us, why would we be going through this, that and the other? Well, those problems and those difficulties are overcome, isn't they? And he demands something of him. He obeys and he commits and he can't go back. The Spirit of the Lord now has come down upon him and he blows the trumpet and he gathers the people to himself, but he's still not quite ready for chapter 7. And not once, but twice. Even the second time he uses such language in verse 39. "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more. For the last time, I know that I've done this many, many times, but just once more, the last time, will you just do something that will bring absolute assurance that will settle me?" In the passage, we see a message that convicts, the grace that saves, a promise that equips, a demand that commits us. But the final stage before chapter 7 is the assurance that settles us. This year, everything is different. The Spirit of the Lord has come down upon him, and, well, the Spirit of the Lord comes down upon him, and just a few little times, "I know that you've said this. You have called me. You have said for me to be the leader and the judge. As you have said, oh Lord, will you just show me a few more signs?" He needs greater assurance that the Lord's promise to save through him really is from the Lord. He's hesitant, but not unbelieving. He's cautious, but there is not the absence of real faith. And ultimately, his true faith looks beyond the fear, even though it continues to experience its distracting powers. God, we see, is not so high that, well, he's not ashamed to stoop down and reassure our fears. We might laugh at a grown man maybe crying out because of a tiny little harmless spider, but when a 3-year-old girl is cautious of a barking Rottweiler, we wouldn't laugh at that, would we? And there he is, his faith is growing. He's getting stronger and stronger throughout. And finally, the assurance that settles him comes to him. The Lord moves in such a way that all doors are closed and there is no escape now. Like Jonah, Gideon would rather be somewhere, almost anywhere else, but where he is. But the Lord puts him in a place where there is nothing left to do but obey. There is nothing left for him to do but to obey or not. As we come to a close this evening, let us make ourselves some questions. Do you, like Israel, want God to help you but not forgive you, cleanse you, save you, and be reconciled to you? That's very real, maybe for one or two people here this evening. You would have God's blessing. You would escape hell and enter into heaven. You would have a good life, a long life of prosperity and health from the hand of God. You might even now and then return back to church and give God thanks for all of the good things that he gives you. But it's not really cleansing. And it's not really he himself that you are seeking and looking for. This passage reminds us that it's not the gifts of God that we should be seeking, but it is God himself first and foremost. We are reminded this evening that he promises all those who sincerely seek and want to serve him that he is with us. Now that is incredibly assuring, but also alarming at the same time. Because he's going to ask us to do things that we will only manage to do with his presence and his help. Well, what is he going to ask us to do that would only and could only be done with his presence and his help? It's to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so in one sense, he calls us, doesn't he, to serve him, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But another sense, the promise of his presence with us should assure us and should settle us, but also alarm us that, well, we have got great, marvellous, unimaginable things to do for him. Have you faced the demands that commit you? Have you faced up to baptism? Have you faced up to publicly aligning yourself with God's people? Have you faced up to really thinking about what are the gifts and the talents, the resources and the abilities that I personally, individually have that I can use for the glory of God? Surely. Surely every one of God's children are servants as well. Have you faced the demands that commit you to God's work? Have you sought the assurance that settles you? Well, here we have a wonderful picture of God dealing with a man who is maybe naturally timid, naturally afraid. And he comes to him and he says, "You know what, O mighty man of valor, I am with you." I do pray and hope that we will all hear that together this evening. And if we're God's children, we're here to serve. And he is with us. He is for us. He is not against us. And we should be encouraged to humbly go out and do what he has called each and every one of us to do. Well.